Would you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew? I'm going to be reading, or to set the wider context, from chapter 4, verse 23, through chapter 5, verse 12, that we're going to be looking specifically today at chapter 5, verse 7. Let's begin together. Matthew 4, verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, as we sit before it this morning, we pray that you would lay our hearts bare before the Holy Spirit, and that it would enlighten your word. We pray that we would be fed through it, that we would marvel at your goodness towards us, that we would examine ourselves, and that in all of this, Lord, that the name of our Savior Jesus Christ would be lifted up and glorified. Amen. So we're in the midst of a 3-week break from Pastor Nick's sermon series in 1 John. And it has been, by my count, 6 months or so since we have been looking at this little mini sermon series on the Beatitudes. And the good news about that is I have 3 Beatitudes left, so I'm good for another year and a half of preaching material. The bad news is that you probably might need a little bit of context. Some of you might not have even been here at the time that we last looked at this together. So the context, the situation that we're in right now is that Jesus is at the beginning of his preaching ministry, where Matthew says that his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." And then he calls his first disciples. He begins to draw crowds to Galilee from all over, from within the nation of Israel, as far south as Jerusalem, from as far east as the Decapolis. And Matthew tells us that he has been proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, which is that message, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." And he's been healing the sick. And of course, you know, when you have someone who's working those kinds of miracles, that is going to draw enormous crowds as the curious, as those who are drawn to the latest spectacle want to see what he will do and what he will say. And in response to this, Jesus goes up on a mountain and sits down. The way it worked then is the opposite of the way it works now. The teacher would sit down while the people stood. And he is going to, so as he sits down, it shows that he is going to teach. People have been responding to his ministry as a healer, but will they be interested in hearing his teaching? And it turns out that quite a few were told that he preached to a great crowd. And he's been proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And now he is going to, in what we call this Sermon on the Mount, lay out what that kingdom is like and what the people that belong to it are like. The Sermon on the Mount is it's like the charter, like the constitution of the kingdom of God. It doesn't lay out laws that have to be obeyed in order to join, but instead it describes what its members are like. And it starts with a series of blessings. We use that word beatitude, but with that word is simply an old-fashioned way of saying blessings. Jesus is telling us what the citizens of the kingdom of God are like and how it is that they are blessed, how it is that they have found favor in the eyes of God. This is not a to-do list to find happiness, no matter what Robert Schuller in his book, The Be Happy Attitudes, has to say. That is not what they are. It's not a to-do list to find happiness, but it is to show what the priorities of the kingdom of God are and to set them in stark contrast to the priorities of the kingdom of men. Blessed is a declaration. It is not a commandment. It is not a to-do. Jesus is declaring that God's favor is on these people. And as I've said every time, it's important that we realize that this list of blessings is not just a random list. There is a logic to this that builds. We talked before about how there's a repetition in verses 3 and 10. This list of blessings is bookended with the same blessing, that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this is an ancient literary device to show that all of these things are talking about the same thing. It's talking about the same group of people. It's not saying, oh, well, you know, we've got some people over here, and they're poor in spirit, and so what do they get? Okay, they get this. And these people are meek, so they get the earth, and these people are persecuted, so they get this blessing. No, he's saying all of these, this is what characterizes God's people, and this is to be true of all of them. And there is a progression that we go through here. The one who is poor in spirit is someone who recognizes that they have nothing to offer to God. There's no obedience that they can perform that will earn his favor. And that factual understanding leads them to an emotional response, to mourn over their sin, to mourn over the fact that they are not holy, that they stand before the face of a holy God, which leads to the outward response of meekness and humility, which causes them to realize that they need righteousness, that they hunger and thirst for an end to their sin. And now, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this particular beatitude comes out of all the others, and especially it is to be noted that it is in very sharp and well-defined logical connection with the immediately preceding one. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. I would emphasize once more that it is idle to take any statement of the Sermon on the Mount at random and to try to understand it without taking it in the context of the whole, especially in the context of these descriptions, which are here given of the character and the disposition of the Christian man. And so out of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, there are those we are told that we will become merciful. And so we're going to be looking today at this under, structurally, each of these verses is very short. And so most of these can be broken down into pretty much a two-part outline. And so we're going to look at first at the broadness of mercy, and then we're going to look at the blessing of mercy. First, the broadness of mercy. What do I mean by that? The broadness of mercy. So often when we're dealing with these important theological terms in the Bible, we become used to them like a stone in a river. Over time, we wear those sharp edges down, and we're left with a smooth, round stone that's not going to cause us any difficulties or discomforts, that's not going to cut us. And so we can wear away some of the difficult and shocking and uncomfortable aspects of biblical vocabulary simply by repetition. Partial definitions. In the scriptures, we hear of the grace of God and we hear of the mercy of God. And sometimes we're asked, what's the difference between grace and mercy? And one definition, I don't even remember where I heard this, but I've heard it multiple times, that mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve, and grace is when you get what you don't deserve, in the sense that mercy is when you don't get the punishment that you deserve, and grace is when you get the good gifts that you don't deserve. I'm pretty sure I've taught that before. I might have even said that from this pulpit before. And it is not so much false as it is incomplete. Certainly, when we think of God's mercy, we think of his gracious withholding of punishment upon his people, that the wrath of God is averted because of the work of our Savior Jesus Christ. But that is, I think, hopefully, as we will see, not so much God's mercy itself, but it is the result of his mercy. And to see what I mean by that, let's take a step back and look at, like I said, sometimes when we're talking about these theological terms, we talk about them with God, it's easy to lose track and we treat them in a very abstract way. So let's take a step back and look at the mercy of people in Scripture, occasions in which Scripture describes the acts of people as merciful or showing mercy. Because how do we typically understand mercy in our culture? I am of a certain age. I'm nearly 50. And so one of the formative movies for me growing up was The Karate Kid. And I'm sure that it was for some of you too. And in that final scene, after the main character, Daniel LaRusso, has won the karate tournament against his rival, his rival's instructor, John Kreese, is screaming and he's assaulting the student that lost against Daniel. And Daniel's mentor, the wise old Mr. Miyagi, intervenes. And of course, even though Kreese towers over Mr. Miyagi with his superior karate skills, Mr. Miyagi dodges all of the punches and Kreese injures himself trying to punch him. And finally, when he's on his knees and helpless, Mr. Miyagi raises his hand to strike him and quotes Kreese's mantra from his school, "Mercy is for the weak. The enemy deserves no mercy." And then just as he's moves to strike him, only at the last second, he stops and honks his nose. And everyone laughs and everyone cheers. And it was a great movie moment for 10-year-old me. It was a classic scene. But that is oftentimes in our culture the extent of how mercy is thought of, that to be the bigger person, to not take revenge on someone when we could. And perhaps as Christians, we'll go one step further and say, well, not only should we be the bigger person, we should also forgive them. We need to forgive those that sin against us. And that is, don't hear me saying anything different. That is 100% true. We are commanded to forgive and pray for those that are our enemies and that sin against us. And I don't want to minimize that in any way, and that is certainly part of what it means to be merciful. Because some of you have been grievously sinned against. And to look at the person that has betrayed or hurt you or abandoned you or abused you and to say, "I forgive you," is a radical act. You are experiencing in a very real way that sin has a price, and in a very real way, you are paying part of that price, not the price that is owed to God, but the worldly price of sin by laying aside your righteous claim to justice and vengeance and righteous anger. That is a costly act. That doesn't, as amazing and as radical as that is, that doesn't get to the bottom of what being merciful is. So like I said, let's take a look at a couple of places where it's used in Scripture to describe the acts of people. In Luke chapter 10, many of you, most of you, I'm sure are familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan, but in case there are some who aren't, I'm going to read those eight verses. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so likewise, a Levite, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the young lawyer to which Jesus was speaking said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Did the man who was robbed sin against the Samaritan? No. So how was the kindness of the Samaritan showing mercy? In Jude 22 and 23, it says, "And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." Have Jude's readers been sinned against by people who doubt because they're doubters? No. So what does it mean in this context to be merciful to them? John Carson writes, "What is mercy? How does it differ from grace? The two terms are frequently synonymous, but there is a distinction between the two. It appears that grace is a loving response when love is undeserved, and mercy is a loving response prompted by the misery and the helplessness of the one on whom the love is to be showered. Grace answers to the undeserving, and mercy answers to the miserable." The Samaritan saw the suffering of the man on the road and responded to ease that suffering. That was mercy. Jude's audience is told to take pity on those who are confused and misled by doubt and to help them. Mercy is the response of love to misery and suffering. If it was just to forgive those that sin against us, that would be hard enough. That would be challenging enough for some of us. Some of us those of you who have been, like I said, grievously sinned against. But it demands even more of us. It says, where you see pain and you see misery, show compassion. Not just think, oh, poor person. But taking action where possible to relieve their pain. It could mean bringing food to the sick. That's mercy. It could mean visiting the lonely. That's also mercy. It could be helping a single mom with her kids so she can get out and get a break because she never does. It could mean paying for car repairs for someone that is in desperate financial straits. It could mean actually reaching out to someone who is wandering from the faith instead of just writing them off. It's all of these things and more, as well as extending forgiveness to those that have sinned against you, because mercy sees the consequence of sin in a person's life. It remembers the fact that they have been shown mercy, that they suffer the consequence of sin in their lives, and they want to see that same, and they know that they have had grace extended to them, that they have had mercy extended to them, and they want to be the instrument by which mercy is extended to another, whether that is whether in that other person's life it's the result of their own sin, it'd be the result of someone else's sin. It could be the result of simply living in a fallen, sinful world as a fallen, sinful person, and all of the difficulties and sicknesses and pains and distress that that means. It means reaching into any of those situations and saying, I love you, and I will give of myself to ease your suffering. And so if that is what it means to be merciful, what is the blessing that is pronounced upon those that exhibit this quality? What is the blessing on the merciful? They will receive mercy. And so while this beatitude has a beautiful symmetry to it, that those who are merciful will receive mercy, because those who are merciful recognize the fact that they too are in need of mercy. It should never, shouldn't take away the nice literary symmetry. It shouldn't take away from the fact that this is unexpected. The Beatitudes show that the priorities of the kingdom of God are completely at odds with and completely contrary to the priorities of the kingdom of man. Are you miserable? Are you suffering? What does the kingdom of man say? Take what you need. Treat yourself. Put yourself first. The kingdom of God says, show mercy. Meet the needs of others. We do, very important that we do deal with what this doesn't mean. Because if we look at this and say, this means that I earn mercy by being merciful, then we have a problem. Or also, even if we say, if I am not merciful, I will lose God's mercy. I have it, and then I will forfeit it. I will lose it because I am not sufficiently merciful. Then we also have a serious problem. And what is the basis for God's mercy towards us? Us. How merciful is merciful enough? Have I met the standard? There's a parallel here to Jesus' teachings on forgiveness, which I think are part of this. It's kind of a subset of this. In the Lord's Prayer, we're taught, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And there's that very powerful parable. I apologize for reading some long sections here, but when you're reading something as powerful as a parable, you don't want to just hit the summary at the end. But in Matthew 18, in the parable of the unfaithful servant, Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And just for your information, that is a ridiculously huge amount of money. This is like ancient Near Eastern hedge fund manager level of money. There is no possible way that he could ever pay this. There's no debtor's prison that he could go to. There's no work that he could ever do to ever work this off. Jesus says, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience on me and I will pay you everything, which was a lie. There's no way that he could have done that. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's not an insignificant amount of money, but it's a manageable amount of money. That's about 3 to 4 months' wages for your average laborer. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. And so this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. That actually might happen. That is a repayable level of debt. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay back the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And when his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay off all his debt. And so my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. If we interpret these teachings as setting the bar of the level of our mercy or forgiveness that we have to have in order to receive mercy and forgiveness from God, then what's enough? If we in any way say that God's mercy and forgiveness depends on ours, haven't we simply condemned ourselves? And more importantly, aren't we causing God's word to contradict itself? Because we are setting it against statements like, for grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. The purpose of the parable of the unfaithful servant isn't to say, this is how forgiving you have to be in order to be forgiven. It is to lay out the absurdity of someone who has been forgiven so much to not be forgiving to others. It's ridiculous. It makes no sense. The point is to say, that's not how anyone would work who is treated with that much grace. That's not how they would respond. And that's exactly the point. All of the blessings of the Beatitudes aren't, like I said, they're not blessings on different personality types. This isn't a series of blessings on different types of people. It's not a to-do list. It's a description. These attributes, being poor in spirit, being meek, being hungering and thirsting after righteousness, being merciful, are not personality traits. They are gifts. The Beatitudes are not about what we need to do. It's about who you are. Indeed, the Christian life, hopefully this isn't too controversial. This isn't controversial. The Christian life is not primarily about what you do. It's about who you are. Romans 6, 10 through 14, Paul says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Right, so these things are true. What does this say? Because of these things are true, what does that mean for us? So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because you are dead to sin, because of who you are, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members as sins to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from life to death, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The truth of the scriptures is not perform to be accepted, it's you've been accepted, therefore live in a way that is consistent with who you are. We're not commanded to act like a Christian so that we can become one. We are a Christian. We are a new creation. And so that must lead to new ways of living, of speaking, of believing. Otherwise, it brings into question whether or not you really are a new creation. If a cup on the table is full of some kind of fluid, and someone bumps the table and filthy, nasty, green and brown, muddy water sloshes out to the table, and someone says, oh, that water's only dirty because you bumped the table. If you just pick up the cup and take a drink, it'll be fine and clear and pure. You would say, whoa, 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 that water has fuzzies in it. Like you're lying. That's not the way that it works. What comes out of the cup is what's inside of the cup. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The merciful aren't promised mercy because they've earned it. They are promised future mercy because they display the fruits of having already received God's past mercy. Our receiving mercy is not conditional upon our displaying mercy. Our being merciful is conditional on having received mercy, the mercy of God. And it's proof that we will continue to receive it. And I said that mercy is more than being forgiving, more than just forgiving those who have sinned against us. It isn't less. And oftentimes that might be a primary application that we need in our lives. When I say that being merciful is a mark of how God has changed us, that it is a beautiful display of the reality of his work, that our priorities have shifted radically from what they were, that they are not done in order to deserve his mercy. A beautiful picture of that is from the book, The Hiding Place, which I'm sure many, if not most of you, have read. The author, a woman named Corrie Ten Boom, her family hid Jews and helped them to escape during the Holocaust, but they were eventually discovered, and she and her family were sent to the Ravensbrück labor camp, where she was abused, and her sister eventually died. And Corrie Ten Boom only escaped the gas chamber by a week due to a clerical error. And years later, she said, "I was at a church in Munich." This is years after the war. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's, that's her sister's, pain blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein," he said. "To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people in Bloemendal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. And even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man, and I was going to ask for more. "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, and I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so I again breathed the silent prayer, "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm, through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not our forgiveness any more than our goodness that on which the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. It is not our work. It is the outworking of the reality of the change that has been made in us. It can be hard to know how to apply this. Who do I show mercy to? When do I show mercy? We live in a time and place where we can be constantly bombarded with a bottomless supply of need and suffering from every corner of the globe, beaming in from whatever cable channel or internet source that you might choose. And our response can just end up being just shutting down and saying, it's too much. I can't even put a dent in it, so what is the point of even trying? Praise God. As Corrie Ten Boom said, I discovered there's not on our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world on which the world's healing hinges, but on his. None of us can heal the world. But we can display to others that God's mercy to us has changed us, that we are different. That the reality of the mercy that he has shown to us means that the gospel is real, that Christ has risen again, that he is coming again for his people, and that while sin remains to be ultimately defeated, is being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, that we are being changed, that we are being conformed to the image of our Savior. The priorities of the kingdom of God are different than the priorities of the kingdom of men. Don't let the enormity of the need dissuade you from showing mercy where you are. The Samaritan didn't look over the man on the side of the road and say, "Well, helping him isn't going to help all the other robbery victims in the world, so what's the point?" He put his hand to the task that was before him. How much do we give? The needs are bottomless. So what can we do? Once again, the Samaritan didn't say, I can't help every robbery victim, so I won't help this one. After all, I have my own needs to attend to. After all, look at him traveling this road all by himself. I helped him out, he'll probably just get robbed again. He didn't try to address every need. But he did address, as he could, sacrificially, the one in front of him. Not that there are not more or less wise ways to give. Simply throwing money at a problem is often not the solution. But we can use that as an excuse. We're simply holding on to our own comfort. And it's not always about money, is it? Being merciful is not always or even primarily about money. So how do we give? To answer this question, C.S. Lewis, who I don't consider the most reliable source for theological precision, but certainly someone who is good at cutting to the root of the matter and asking hard questions, said, I don't believe that one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid that the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. He was talking specifically about money, but the same applies to time, same applies to love, same applies to forgiveness. More than we can spare. Secondly, I would warn us all against what you might call the, at least what I would call, the apathy of infrastructure. Not a very catchy term. But what I mean by that is that when organizations and bureaucracies are put in place to deal with people's problems, and the temptation is to see that as a reason that I don't have to be involved. I've read that at least in some Amish communities, they are forbidden to buy insurance on their homes. That seems like a weird, random, arbitrary restriction, doesn't it? What's wrong with insurance? They believe, and I think maybe not without merit, that insurance professionalizes caring for people that are in need in your community. It means that I will meet my own needs by hiring a service, and that in doing so, what I've done is I've weakened the bonds of community, which is their primary value. If someone's home burns down, the whole community will turn out to help rebuild, making that even a tragedy an opportunity to grow together as a community. So while I'm not saying, don't hear me saying you should go cancel your life, your home insurance policies. We do need to guard against a mindset that says, I pay taxes, I pay tithes, I give to the church. That's my contribution so that someone else can deal with it. I am somewhat thankful for some government safety net programs. I am very thankful for the officers of this church and the work that they do. I'm thankful for my co-elders and the giving of their time and their love and their gifts to comfort, to visit the suffering, to disciple, to show mercy to the people of this church. And I am so thankful for the work of our deacons and the labor that they do, particularly through the giving of the people of this church, to be able to give counsel and real tangible help to those who are in need. That is good and right, and that is exactly the work that the deacons are commanded to do according to scriptures. But that cannot mean that when we hear of a need, that we are in a position to be able to meet or to help meet, regardless of what kind, whether monetarily or love or time or labor, and say, we have people for that. That's not my job. Living out the character of the people of God can be organized, but it cannot be delegated away. I'm going to close with a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, it's good. We should realize that if we take the Beatitudes as a whole, it's a kind of general test to which we are being subjected. How are we reacting to these searching tests and probing? They really tell us everything about our Christian profession. And if I dislike this kind of thing, if I'm impatient with it, if I instead want to be talking about communism, if I dislike this Personal analysis and probing and testing, it simply means that my position is entirely contrary to that of the New Testament man. But if I feel, on the other hand, that though these things do search and hurt me, nevertheless, they are essential, good for me. If I feel it's good for me to be humbled, that it is a good thing for me to be held face to face with this mirror, which not only shows me what I am, but what I am in the light of God's pattern for the Christian man, then I have a right to be hopeful about my state and my condition. Let's pray. Father, as we look at the righteous and perfect standard that is laid before us in your word, we are so thankful for our Savior, because we realize how, we're reminded once again how far short it is that we fall. But Lord, we do pray these things would indeed be a reality in our lives, though they be imperfect, that they would be growing, that we would be those who are merciful because you have been so merciful to us, and that we look forward to your mercy in the future. Lord, we thank you that you in your mercy have pardoned our sin. We look for, and we long for and pray for and look forward to the day in which mercy is no longer necessary. Mercy is the response to suffering and sin, and suffering and sin will be at an end. And so, Lord, we pray that Lord Savior, come. Come, Lord Jesus. In the meantime, Lord, strengthen us, bless us. We pray that you would give us supernatural reserves of and empowering to be able to be merciful to the places, to the people you place in our lives. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.